before we go to the Lord in prayer. Puget Sound Christian School is doing new catalog and Otis Spunkmeyer cookie dough Thursday through October 11th. So please see Bobby, Joe, or Kelly in buying some stuff here. We need to support the school. So please, Christmas is coming. You need cookies for home. You need cookies for church. You need cookies for our home group. We accept donations and cookies for the workplace. Bottom line, buy cookie dough, okay? And also, the other thing is we're launching is we've talked in the past that a church marches on its knees. And one of the things we would like to start is we'd like to put together a little group of prayer warriors for the church. So we're looking for 30 volunteers who will commit to praying for the church for a year, praying for the church leadership, praying for the church direction, praying for the church growth and outreach, praying for the church members. Now, we have weekly prayers and updates on our prayer chain, but this is something that you would commit to specifically pray for those things for a year. So for those people who are interested in becoming a prayer warrior for the church and committing to a year of prayer where every day you would pray for these things, please see myself or one of the elders. We'd love to work on that with you. Now, we have people traveling. We have people from Spokane, Hawaii, Centralia, the Philippines. So we got people scattered a little bit. And so we have families traveling, and a few are still dealing with the issue of the cold that's going around. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we go to His Word. Almighty Father, we rejoice in the opportunity, as always, to come together as Your children in Your house for Your glory. We pray for those that are traveling, rejoicing that they have the means to do so, and ask that You get them home safely. We pray for those that are home ill, and ask that You help them quickly recover, knowing that whether they're on the road or home in bed, they leave a vacuum here that can be filled by no one else. And now as we go into Your Word, please help us to focus on it. Set aside things that distract and see what we can learn. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in the history of the church, the way we live out the freedom we have in Christ has been cause for debate. We speak a lot about the freedom we have in Christ, but it's been a cause for debate exactly how we are supposed to live that out. It's been cause for debate, heated arguments, and at times has led some to some shamefully extreme acts in the name of upholding sound doctrine. Over the years, I have found that some prefer absolute lines drawn in the sand for every aspect of their Christian walk. The motive, in my opinion, is that it doesn't require them to think. They don't have to look and understand the scriptures. They just have to memorize a list of rules. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this. And as long as I stick to that, I must be good with God, instead of understanding what the scripture tells us. It only requires them, like I said, to memorize a list of rules. An example, in Mexico City, and given a class on New Testament, one of the students said, "Hey, I was reading the assignment for the homework, which was read through the book of Acts." He goes, "And I came across Acts 15. And I have to ask, so is it okay or not for me to eat morongas? Morongas are blood sausage." I said, "I don't know why you would want to, but let's examine this question. It's a good question." So I opened it to the class. And one of the members of the class was also a pastor at a very conservative church, where he felt clapping would lead to raising your hands, would lead to speaking in tongues, which would lead to heresy. So he was very conservative. So he had his input. So people brought out Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 14. And we just unpacked this for about an hour and a half. And at the end, this poor guy stood up in frustration and goes, "Okay, enough already. So can I eat morongas or not?" Okay? And we said, "We're not going to decide that for you." See, he didn't want to decide. He didn't want to understand the principles. He just wanted me to give him a yes or no. And we've seen, I had somebody ask me the same thing about what movies he could see or not see. So it's something that's very common. Well, in the 8th chapter of 1 Corinthians, we encounter such a problem. In actuality, Paul writes on the subject of Christian freedom in chapters 8 through the first verse of chapter 11. In chapter 8, Paul writes about voluntary abstention from a Christian's freedom to eat meat when other Christians may be damaged by indulging in that freedom. Now, we're going to read quite a bit of scripture today, but that's the only way we can move forward on this. Let's just read 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines and he knows something he does not yet know as he ought to know, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Now, while the main topic is food offered to idols, we find that the chapter also addresses other behaviors that believers need to focus on. Paul wrote on the subject as well to the believers in Rome in the 14th chapter of Romans, which I touched on briefly this morning. I just mentioned in the example. In the book of Romans, part of the problem was that you had Jewish Christians with tied still to the roots of their traditions and who were clashing with Gentile believers that didn't have such ties and viewed eating meat sold in the marketplace at a cheaper price after being offered to idols simply as a good deal. They saw nothing more than that. Now, in the last years, a debate has arisen regarding exactly what was going on in Corinth that Paul is addressing. One view is that he's addressing the appropriateness of Christians purchasing and eating meat sold in the marketplace that has been offered to idols and sacrifice, basically saying it's the same problem that happened at Rome. The other view is that Paul is referring to the participation of Christians in social interactions, including meals that had pagan religious overtones, some of which took place in halls or banquet halls attached to idol temples. The answer is that he's addressing both. The guiding question is, to what extent must Christians separate themselves from the religious culture around them? This was a culture that many of them had fully participated in only a short time earlier. The main questions dealt with the issues of, did the rituals practiced in idol worship taint the meat? Could Christians buy it? Could they eat if it was offered in a friend's home? What about social events which often used the temple dining halls? What about more overtly religious rites in those temples? Now, as we move on, we will see that some of the principles apply to things we deal with in this century. Sometimes we think it's no big deal with meats nowadays. We don't even think about these things. Now, in the first 6 verses, Paul teaches a principle that comes across the ages to us as well. He begins by saying, all of us possess knowledge. Meaning that they all knew the idols were only things of human manufacture and did not represent any true reality. Now, although in chapter 10, we will see that he speaks of a spiritual being who rivals God behind the man-made idol, but that's in a different context. The problem was that this knowledge, knowing this, had caused some to be puffed up in pride, which was an issue he had dealt with in the past. We've already seen how much he attacked the pride issues with some of the believers at Corinth. Now, what is more important than knowledge is love, especially if this love is being exercised to build each to build others up. In verse 2, Paul's question is teaching them and us that if someone is using their knowledge to lift themselves up rather than to build others up in love, they don't really possess the knowledge they should have. True knowledge is not just having facts, but living in a way that pleases God. In verse 4 and 5, Paul reflects on what apparently the Corinthians felt it was okay to eat meat, and said, there is only one real God, and therefore any meat offered to a manufactured God means nothing. Paul agrees to a point. And where he draws the line is in chapter 10 that we're going to look in just a little bit. Now, verse 6, Paul proclaims something that is linked to the issue of there is only one true God statement of verse 4, and states something that is a common proclamation throughout the letters, his letters in the New Testament and other authors. And I'm going to repeat it because we've seen this before. There is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Two things jump out here that we need to never forget and always keep as the basis for everything we do. We exist through him, and we exist for him, not for ourselves. Verses 7 through 13 basically convey that regardless of what our knowledge tells us, if partaking in something, in this case, eating meat sacrificed to idols, and that in the conscience of a weaker Christian is a sin, then we should abstain from it because the spiritual well-being of the weaker Christian is much more important than our freedom to partake. And this can apply to a number of things that are what we call morally neutral. But the important thing is that we should not make someone stumble. The teaching is pretty cut and dried. We need to be careful here, though. I hope I can make this point clear. We need to be careful not to use this scripture or the scripture like in Romans that says don't do something that causes a weaker brother to stumble. We need to be careful not to use it to browbeat other believers into acting the way we think they should. This is not a scripture designed to help us force others to believe, to act the way we want them to believe. I've had somebody once before tell me, when you do this, it is a stumbling block for me. And I apologized. And I said, I'm sorry, I didn't. My intention was not to damage your faith. He says, oh, my faith is strong. Nothing stands in the way of my faith with Jesus Christ. I said, then how is what I'm doing a stumbling block to your faith? Basically, what I was doing was not a stumbling block to that person's faith. He just didn't like what I did. And he was trying to use the scripture to whip me into the kind of Christian he thought I should be. And we need to be careful when we use this scripture not to abuse it. And if we say something is a stumbling block to us, that means it's hindering our faith in Jesus Christ, not that we just don't like what the person is doing. So we need to be very careful before we fling this scripture around. But we need to also be conscious that at times what we do can cause some to stumble. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates the basic principle he established at the end of chapter 8, which is that even if we have certain rights due to our freedom in Jesus Christ, we are not obligated to exercise those rights at all the time, especially when practicing them is a hindrance to the cause of Christ advancing. Paul uses an example that will become an issue in his relationship with the Corinthian church, which is whether he has the right to expect support from his churches for his ministry among them. He goes on and continues all within the scope of Christian freedom. Go with me now to chapter 9. We'll read the first 14 verses. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? who serves as a soldier at his own, who serves as a soldier at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, the thought behind Paul emphasizing his apostleship in the first two verses is that he is starting to get his ducks in a row for his extended argument or rant about false prophets in 2 Corinthians, the next letter. Now, in verse 3, he points out he is stating a defense. He's starting to defend himself. His defense in the following verses is a combination of rhetorical questions, those that do not require an answer, and Old Testament quotes. He uses the text referring to not muzzling an ox in a rabbinic-style argument that literally is translated as light and heavy, which implies something is true on a lower scale, on a lighter scale, than it is true on a heavier, higher scale. His argument is that if mere animals are given the right to eat as they are working in the fields, certainly human beings made in the image of God have the same right. Paul concludes his defense in verse 13 and 14 by using examples of temple service and Jesus' instructions to his disciples on their many mission trips. Now, verses 16 through 18, Paul points out that even though he has a right to expect financial support, he does not want it. His reward is preaching the gospel. He is applying the principle of not allowing a freedom in Christ from being a stumbling block to the advance of the gospel. This leaves us with a question. How could Paul receiving monetary support hinder the gospel? We can speculate, and we can come up with four possible reasons why he would say this. Number one, some people may not believe the gospel if they felt it had financial obligations. This has been a problem on the mission field. Some missionaries don't like to talk about offering and tithing because they're afraid that if we start talking about offering and tithing, people won't want to come. So they bring it up late down the road, and sometimes it causes has disastrous results because it's a little too late. Some could see a contradiction between Christ's grace being free but becoming a Christian requiring financial responsibility. Now, the third reason, perhaps Paul did not want to be obligated to a heavy donor who would want to influence the content of his preaching. Reason number four, Paul did not want to identify with religious con men of the time who made their living from flowery appeal and public speaking. All these things happened. Now, while these may be speculations, there are concerns that continue to this day. When we were getting ready for the mission field, Pam worked at a nursing home. And one of the men she was responsible for asked her, "What does your husband do?" She said, "He's studying for ministry." "Oh, he's studying to con people out of their money." Pam says, "No, actually, he's going to be a missionary. We're going to be missionaries." "Oh, you're going to go to another country and con those people out of their money." See, so sometimes there is this view. Now, we need to remember that people in ministry don't get paid because they are in ministry. They are given financial support so they can do ministry. There's a difference. Now, we'll go to chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I may win some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, after having made his defense, he begins his argument for becoming all things to all people in order to save as many as he can. Now, he's already established that he's free from any human external obligation, and now he conducts his ministry, but that he voluntarily caters to personal, cultural, and religious patterns of the people he is evangelizing in order to win them over for Christ. Now, he lists four categories of people. The first two are the same, Jews and those under the law. The third category is Gentiles, and the fourth category is those that are weak. Now, when addressing the third category in verse 21, he uses the phrase, the law of Christ. Since Paul has a wide use of the term law in his letters, we need to chew on this a little. What does he mean by the law of Christ? Now, the law of Christ is believed to be a life principle that is manifested in the life of Christ, namely, the principle of self-sacrifice and of love as a summary of the law. Before I read these to you, we need to remember something. Paul continually says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Christ says, and we are told, be holy as I am holy. So these principles are not only an example of the law of Christ in the life of Christ, but the law of Christ that should apply to each one of us as well. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is a fulfilling of the law. So what is the law of Christ? A law, a life of sacrifice, putting others first, not ourselves, and of loving one and loving others in the way that God loves people. Paul's final category of the weak is the weak that are referred to in chapter 8, meaning he would give up his right to eat meat if doing so would keep a fellow believer with a weak conscience from falling away from the faith. Now, we need to be very careful not to understand the term, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, as Paul advocating being wishy-washy or acting in such a way that Christ is dishonored. That's not what he's talking about. He's speaking of adjusting his message in such a way that people are reached for Jesus Christ. Just to be clear, adjusting the message does not mean changing the content of the message, only the way in which the message is presented. We'll continue, verses 24 to 27 of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The remaining verses in chapter 9 are seen as what's called a transitional paragraph. Now, although if we look at it by itself, it appears to be addressing the need to discipline in order to win the race. But we need to look at the paragraph in the context of chapters 8 through 10. It's in the middle of these chapters that are dealing with the freedom we have in Christ. So how are we to understand this transitional paragraph in its proper context? We also need not to stretch Paul's metaphor further than he likely intended. Paul uses the first part of the paragraph to underscore the need for the self-control an athlete needed in order to qualify to win, what they had to deny themselves in order to prepare themselves to be able to win or compete in such a way that they won. Now, he's again using use of that rabbinic-style argument of light and heavy, of lighter to more serious, to say that if an athlete lives in the way, in this way, in order to win a crown that will eventually fade away, then certainly Christians, for whom a crown of righteousness is awaiting, must exercise self-control in their life. They must be willing to deny themselves things that are not wrong in and of themselves if it advances the gospel or keeps a brother from stumbling. Okay, so we can't always say, I have the freedom to do this if it causes a problem to someone else. I used this illustration before, and sometimes I could be like Greg Lowry, and I just recycle the same illustrations over and over. But several church members here have done short-term mission trips to Mexico, to Tijuana, for the Amor trips. On one of those trips, I was invited to a pastor's luncheon. And one of the problems one of the pastors was having, and he was considering no longer having Amor people come to help him, was that they assigned a team of 20 people to help him do some construction in his church. And this particular team of people would go during lunch down to the local kiosk and have a couple of cold beers because it was hot. Well, in that part of Mexico, the view is Christians just do not drink, period. There's no freedom to drink. They just feel if a Christian drinks, that is bad. They're given a bad testimony. So when the pastor explained this to the team leader, he said, look, our people believe that Christians should not drink. So your people coming down here a block away from the church and having beers during lunch is causing me some problems. Could you guys please refrain from that? The leader's response to this pastor was, hey, your people just need to understand that we have the freedom in Christ to drink if we want to. And they didn't stop. So the pastor was saying, these guys were more of a problem than they were a blessing. I would have preferred to have my church stay in disarray than have these guys come and help me. Paul sums up this paragraph by pointing out that when practicing this teaching, he was not doing it for show or without purpose, but his self-control and self-discipline had the objective of not disqualifying himself. Again, staying in the context, his final comments, God bless you, seem to speak to not disqualifying himself from preaching the gospel. Now, staying within the context of giving up certain freedoms out of concern for other believers, Paul looks at examples in Israel's history to again examine whether a Christian can participate in meals eaten in idol temples, which is different than simply eating or buying such meat in the marketplace. Now, the nation of Israel, although being the recipients of many blessings, had many who did not attain the price of the promised land because of the rebellion, and later found many who incurred God's wrath because of their participation in idolatry. Go with me, chapter 10, verse 13 verses. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. But we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of all ages of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Now, after reminding the Corinthians of the way in which the Israelites rebelled against the Lord, he summarizes in verse 11 by again saying that these incidents served as an example to warn Corinthians not to participate in idolatry of any sort. Even when we talk about sexual immorality, then the idolatry is the person's gratification and their pleasure. Verse 12 has a warning that we should all listen to very carefully. I will read it again. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Now, while we can all rejoice, those of us who have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that we can rejoice and celebrate the freedom and victory we have in Jesus Christ, we cannot ignore that we also have an inherently sinful nature that looks for opportunities to raise its ugly head. We too are susceptible to fall into temptation, just like the Israelites did, and they kept doing. The minute we feel we are above some sin, the minute we feel we have conquered it all, we can fall into its trap. The minute we think, I got my act so together that I will never sin, that is your first sin right there. Sin of pride. If there was a sin of being a bonehead, it would be the sin of being a bonehead. Now, this warning will lead Paul back to this specific issue of participating in banquets at idol temples. However, before Paul goes back to the topic of idol temple banquets, he has some words that are related to his warning about falling into temptation. Verse 13 points out that God, in his faithfulness, will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability and will provide an avenue of escape so that we can endure any temptation. He also states that they and we will not face any temptation that is not common to man. For us, this is good news, and that he has promised that God will provide us a way out of any such temptation. And to some of us, it may be bad news in that in this verse, it takes away any excuse we have when we sin. We can never say, I was tempted beyond what I could stand, because the Bible says that simply is not so. We also can't say, I had no choice, because we are told we will always be given a way out. So in one sense, it's wonderful news. In another sense, if we're looking for excuses and loopholes, it's bad news because they just got taken away. Now, verses 14 through 22, Paul brings his teaching on eating meat to a conclusion. Here we find the specific issue that seems to underlie the entire section of chapters 8 through 10. Go to chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, as we've seen in the past, whenever we encounter a therefore, it points out that based on what had previously been said or written, a conclusion is about to be stipulated. Paul could not make his therefore any clearer. Based on everything I've said in the past couple of verses, chapters, flee from idolatry. Grammatically, he's using a present imperative, a present command, which tells us that this was going on in their lives. This was something that was happening at that moment. Now, verse 15 points out that it makes sense that if the Israelites had experienced the judgment of God for participating in idolatry, then they and we must leave behind anything that smells of idolatry. This is just something, he says, that sensible people do. In verse 16 through 22, Paul first establishes a precedent in two forms. First, by teaching that when Christians participate in the Lord's Supper, there's a vertical connection to God. Second, by pointing to the sacrificial system and stating that those who eat the sacrifices are participants in the altar or at the altar. Keeping in mind that the idea of being participants at the altar, Paul evidently also linked the teaching to the idea that when the nation of Israel rebelled and built a golden calf and sacrificed to that calf and sat down to eat and drink, they were linking themselves with that idol. This he does by using rhetorical questions. A principle in the scriptures is that when we partake of a symbol, we partake of the reality that symbol represents. Paul continues by saying that just as in a manner that when we partake in the Lord's Supper, we participate in the body of Christ, partaking in food that is attached to idols is participating in idol worship. Here we see that the issue is more than food sold in the marketplace, but rather meals occurring at the pagan temples. Paul teaches that while it is true that an idol by itself is nothing, demons attach themselves to these idols and through pagan rituals are actually being worshipped. This is not a theory. Paul is thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 16 to 17. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that they had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. In Psalm 106, verses 36 to 37, we read, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. This is why Paul states in verse 20, I do not want you to be participants with demons. In verse 21, although Paul has always been a champion of the freedom we have in Christ, he states in very clear terms that Christians do not have the freedom of eating meals at pagan temples. Now, a Christian cannot partake of the Lord's Supper and at the same time of meals dedicated to demons. Now, in verse 22, Paul again uses a rhetorical question to imply the jealousy that is stirred by infidelity, which is what idolatry is. Idolatry is spiritual infidelity. He points out that if we wish to provoke the Lord, we will always lose because the Lord is stronger than we. Now, he knows that the only answer to his rhetorical question is no, you will not participate in this. Now, there was a time when I would have said that we need to look for some contemporary applications to this last warning because such an invitation would not likely happen within the borders of the United States. Now, missionaries have to be aware of this, and because sometimes when you're out of the country, you get invited to participate in things like this, and you have to always gently and firmly say no. However, each day our country is more diversified. And in the name of tolerance and cultural understanding, it is not far-fetched that Christians today would be invited to participate in a meal at a pagan temple and be told that it's only a social affair and therefore it's okay. It's not okay. It's not only a social affair. When these meals happen at a pagan temple, they're eating food sacrificed to idols. Now we'll read the last part and we'll come to a close. Verses 23 through chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whatever you eat and drink, and whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I tried to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, Paul brings this issue of freedom into a conclusion. Here the issue is on the meat that is left over and sold in the city meat market. Now, we need to understand that in the first century, all meat sold for consumption in this period likely came from pagan sacrifices. There were no slaughterhouses. There were no meat plants. There wasn't a Safeway or an Albertsons they could go to get their steaks. They went to the meat market. And the meat market normally got their food, their meat, from what was left over from these temples. Paul is again addressing the apparent Corinthian saying that all things are lawful. Evidently, some used it as a way of saying that it was okay to buy meat in the marketplace. Now, he counters this by saying, true, we have freedom, but not everything we do is beneficial to other believers. This means we must make or take the other believers' needs into account whenever we make any such decision. Our life decisions should take into consideration how they can build up other believers. This is reiterated, in verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, in a nutshell, what Paul is saying is that demons are not attached to the meat, but to the places dedicated to them. Therefore, it's okay to buy and consume this meat. He supports this by quoting Psalm 24, verse 1. Now, in verse 27, Paul goes a step further and tells Christians that it's okay even to associate with unbelievers and to have dinner with them and to eat any of the food that is set before them. They shouldn't feel guilty or have any questions regarding the meat that they are served. However, if someone tells them that the meat was dedicated to an idol, it's best to abstain and say, in that case, no thank you. That anyone could be an unbeliever saying to see how the Christian is going to react, or a believer who may have issue with eating such meat. Paul's point, again, it's best to avoid any action that may either hinder evangelism or the faith of a weaker brother. Again, what we look for in all our actions and all our decisions is what's best for the kingdom of God, not our own self-satisfaction. Verse 31 summarizes the overall teaching of the last chapters. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's an overriding principle, and it stands above what we are free to do. To do something for the glory of God means to reflect God's glory in the way we act, think, and live. Now, when others look at us and how we live our lives, they should be able to see that the standards we live by are different than those of the pagan world around us. They should never look at a Christian and say, there's no difference between you and your neighbor. They should see a difference in our lives. Now, we only need to see instances of high-profile Christians that have stumbled and how it affected the testimony of the church and of the Christianity to see the reality of this principle. How many of us have not had some guy that we don't even know is bad testimony thrown in our face as a way of saying, see, this is what you guys are like. There is no difference. That's a reality. And that's why it's so important that we live above reproach. Now, the closing verses find Paul stating how he has lived his life as a model. He then encourages them to imitate him and then takes it a step further and that they should seek to imitate him as he seeks to imitate Christ. In short, they should look to Christ as a model for their life, something we look back at Hebrews chapter 12. That's just something we have heard in other parts of the New Testament. Now, in applying the principles that are taught in the chapters we cover today, it's really hard in the 21st century in the United States to imagine the meat issue. But there are still issues of conflict over what behavior is suitable for Christians and what we may feel we are free to do. The principle, the propositions still stand. This can be the music we listen to, what movies we see, whether we choose to drink or whether we choose to smoke, the clothing we choose to wear, tattoos, piercings, makeup, playing the lotto, games we play, a plethora of things. Then we need to be careful that we don't insist that our freedom in Christ supersedes damaging someone's faith. The main concern is still how our behavior may affect other Christians, especially a baby Christian or our testimony to a non-believer. We can never elevate our freedom to indulge in something over the spiritual well-being of a fellow believer. Never. We can never elevate our freedom over the spiritual well-being of a fellow believer. Our concern and priority should never be our likes, our comforts, but the edification of others. This means that whenever we consider a direction or plan, for example, as a church body, our question should never be, how does this, or rather, our question should be, how does this advance the kingdom? How does this bless others? The question should not be, how does this fit with what I like or don't like? How does this fit with what's best for the kingdom? What's best for others? When dealing with the issue of idolatry in the modern church, there are several examples. The two main ones seem to be money and our bodies. What are the two things that commercials sell the most? How to make more money and how to lose weight. What is the main idolatry? Idols, money, and our bodies. However, the majority of idolatry in our contemporary churches seems to boil down to one word, me. The me idol. What I like. What I want. What makes me happy. The Bible teaches us that our eyes are first to be on Christ, second on what's best for others, and that we need to get the me out of the way. And the first step in getting me out of the way is turning me over to Jesus Christ and remembering that such an act is an act of surrender. Some of us maybe don't remember that when we came to Christ, when we proclaimed Him Lord and Savior, what we were doing was we were surrendering the me. We're saying, I no longer live for me, but I live for you. And it's a daily challenge. It's a daily challenge. That's why we need each other. But the first step of getting me out of the way is proclaiming Him Lord and Savior. So if anyone has never done that, we invite you to do so. Speak to myself, one of the elders, to Brett. There's always someone here. Rich is always here after worship. We're ready to pray with you. Or if you have made this step, but you don't have a church home, we would very much like to be that church home for you. Because this is a daily challenge. It's really easy to say, this is how you should live. Don't do that. Do this, don't do that. But the fact is, it is a daily challenge for everyone because we are human, we are weak, and we have a propensity to sin. And that's why we need each other, to support ourselves, to pray for each other, to guide us. Like I said, to call us on the carpet when we're being boneheads and say, stop that. And we need to move forward. Being a Christian is a wonderful thing. It promises a beautiful eternity. But it's also challenging and something we can't do alone. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for all you have done. That you looked down and you had compassion on people such as we. That in spite of all our imperfections, you chose to come and to die for us, and to offer us the opportunity to have everlasting life with you. Help us each day to not take that gift for granted. Help us each day to keep in mind what it is you want from us and what you expect from your children. Help us each day to remember how much we need each other, and that our journey of growth and maturity and striving for the kingdom does not end until we are home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.